Thank you to the choir and all the musicians that we've had serving. I wish I had that talent. When I was young, I did learn to play the radio. It's about as far as I've gotten. So. If you are taking notes and you would like a title for this message, the title is this: Waiting for the Rest of Us. Waiting for the Rest of Us. You know, just this past summer, in the very early morning darkness of July 4th, torrential rains fell across the hill country of central Texas. You may remember watching this on the news. In some places in Kerr County, over 20 inches of rain fell in just a few hours. That's the equivalent of 4 months of regular rainfall in that area. In Kerr County, the Guadalupe River surged from 14 feet to 29 feet in less than 1 hour. You may remember the tragic story of an all-girls summer camp near Hunt, Texas, where 25 young girls, two teenage counselors, and one of the camp's owners died in that flood surge. Most of those girls were only 8 or 9 years old when their lives suddenly ended. Of course, the sense of loss is overwhelming for the surviving family members and friends of these flood victims. And it's sobering to contemplate how many life experiences those young girls might have had if their lives had continued. There would have been dozens of wonderful family vacations, new friendships forged, learning to drive, dating, careers, and one day perhaps children of their own. But now for those children who perished, there's just a list of so many nevers, so much tragic loss. At a different campground, a short distance away in Hunt, there were two other girls, sisters, Blair, age 13, and Brooke, age 11. They were staying with their grandparents in a cabin right next to the river. They did not survive. Their remains were recovered 15 miles downstream. And it seems that the two sisters clung to each other to the very end, as they were still holding one another's hands when they were found. I know there are some here today who have experienced the untimely death of a child or a grandchild, or of a young brother or sister. And I know you can especially relate to the enduring grief that those Texas families will experience for the rest of their lives. Overall, at least 135 people died in that one flooding tragedy in Texas in the dark morning hours of July 4th. Each victim was someone's child, or someone's sister or brother, or someone's husband or wife or parent or grandparent. Dozens of families are emotionally shattered, now left with one or more empty chairs at the dinner table. I remember watching on television the search and rescue efforts in Texas last summer. And as I watched, I couldn't help thinking about the great flood of Noah's day that God brought upon the entire earth. That flood was far more catastrophic than the 2025 Texas flood. And the loss of human life was much, much greater. Except for the 8 individuals saved in the ark, every other person on earth perished in that flood. God had good reasons for sending it. The Bible tells us the human race was filled with evil thoughts and violence. Nevertheless, it must have been absolutely terrifying for those millions of families who found themselves being swept away in the surging waters of the great flood. And every one of those, perhaps billions of people who perished that day, they were also someone's child or someone's sister or brother or husband or wife or parent or grandparent or great-grandparent. All were descendants of Adam and Eve, and as such, they were our distant cousins, members of the same human family of which we are a part. We're going to focus quite a bit on the idea of family in this message today. Was the flood that swept them away the end of their life stories? Are the recent Texas flood victims simply dead and gone forever? Just dozens of lives cut short so abruptly and so terribly. Many people in the Christian denominations of this world believe that the sinful victims of the great flood, who had never even heard the name of Jesus, are lost forever, that their souls went to hell. And what about the young girls in the Texas flood and the others who perished that day? Many people at the time expressed the view that when especially the young girls died, that their souls went straight to heaven. But as we in God's church understand, God's holy scriptures reveal a much different and far more amazing future for the vast majority of Adam and Eve's descendants who have died throughout the ages. So in this morning's sermon message, we'll examine how this last holy day in the sacred calendar represents a time immediately following the millennium when God will restore life to billions of members of our human family. Those from all the branches of the human family who are restored to life at that time will face God's judgment. But the second resurrection will also be a resurrection to repentance, to mercy, and to reconciliation with God the Father and Jesus Christ. When we read the flood story, we get the impression that Noah's family members all entered the ark and escaped the destruction. But that's only partly true. If you turn with me, please, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. We'll look at verses 28 to 30. Genesis 5. Only Noah and the seven members of his immediate family were saved. He and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. But as we see here, Noah had other family members who did not enter the ark. Genesis 5:28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And now notice something in the next verse, verse 30. You may have previously overlooked. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. Lamech's other sons and daughters would have been Noah's brothers and sisters. Have you ever stopped to consider that Noah had several brothers and sisters who likely perished in the great flood? How many brothers and sisters did Noah have? What were their names? How many were still living when that flood came? How many nieces and nephews did Noah have? What were their names? How many were still living when the flood swept them away? We aren't given that information, but I'm sure while he was in the ark and that rain was falling, Noah was thinking about them. Yes, his immediate family survived the flood, but the rest of Noah's family died that day. Every other family died that day. On day two of the feast, Mr. Pischke spoke about Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, and shared the estimate that there may have been billions of people on the earth at the time of the great flood. If you turn with me now, please, to Acts 17. Acts 17. We'll look at verses 24 to 31 here, because this is also a passage about family. Here the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 is addressing some of the leading philosophers and intellectuals of Athens. He's preaching in the heartland of Greek civilization. And what is his message? He tells the Athenians that all the world's peoples and nations are derived from one human family, and that a day of judgment is coming on which all the people of all the world's nations and from all generations throughout history will be judged by Jesus Christ. A powerful message. Starting here in Acts 17:24. Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul tells the Greeks in Athens that God made the entire human race from one family, and that all the peoples of the world are related to each other, all descended from that one family. The offspring of that one family then spread around the earth. That family branched out and separated geographically. The family branches became clans. The clans became tribes. And tribes became nations. And then the flood came and destroyed all but 8 members of the human family. And God started again with Noah's family. Then the offspring of that one family spread around the earth. It branched out and separated geographically. The family branches became clans, and the clans became tribes, and the tribes became nations, and here we are in 2025. And why did God make all these peoples and nations from one original family? Well, Paul told us in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. He wants people to seek him. And he put a plan in motion so that his family would grow huge. But how would the countless men and women and children who perished in the great flood have an opportunity to seek the Lord if they've already been condemned to an everlasting hell? How would all those who live between the time of the flood and the time of Jesus, who never heard Jesus speak, have an opportunity to seek the Lord if their eternal destiny has already been concluded? Paul knew when he spoke to the Athenians that the vast majority of the world's peoples were not going to seek out the true God during his generation. So when does the Bible indicate that such a mass movement to seek the Lord would occur? Please turn with me to the book of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. We'll look here at verses 24 to 29. Because in his speech to the Athenians, Paul spoke of a coming time of judgment upon the whole world. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus Christ describes the nature of that coming judgment. Starting here in verse 24 of John 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So let's pause for a moment and comment on that. Here Jesus is talking about those who are called now in this age. We who are baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. Those who are called and receive the Holy Spirit now will become the first fruits of salvation. But next, Jesus mentions a second group of people, those who are not called to a knowledge of God's truth in this present age. Verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, the Son, Jesus Christ, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. God the Father has assigned the role of judge over all humanity to Jesus Christ because Jesus is the Son of Man. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He came in a human body, born of Mary, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Noah, a descendant of Adam. That makes Jesus Christ a distant cousin of all human beings. All human beings who are alive today and all human beings who have ever lived. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, most of the passages I'm reading today are from the New King James Version. Jesus is referring to two separate resurrections here. In the first resurrection, there will be a resurrection to life, meaning spirit life. This is the resurrection pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, which we've celebrated already. And that will occur at Christ's return. The second resurrection happens later, after the millennium has ended. Jesus calls this second resurrection the resurrection of condemnation. Now, the original King James Version, if you have that, uses the phrase the resurrection of damnation. But that word, condemnation, in the New King James and damnation in the original King James Version can also be translated judgment. Judgment. The resurrection to judgment. The vast majority of human beings who've ever lived will emerge from their graves and stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. They are evil in the sense that they have transgressed God's laws during their lifetimes, whether they knew it or not. Now, what kind of judgment can all these tens and tens of billions of people expect in the court of Jesus Christ? Let's look at Psalm 9. Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. This is a psalm of David. It looks forward to a time when God will administer judgment to the world. But we'll notice David does not describe that coming day of judgment as being dominated by divine anger or vengeance. There's a different mood here. Psalm 9, starting in verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. See, God's judgment against all the peoples of the world from all the ages of mankind will be based on righteousness. He's going to seek to do the right thing for each and every one of those people, of the human family. Christ the Lord is the judge who seeks the best outcome for those who are being judged. They are, after all, both his creation and, as the Son of Man, his human cousins. Let's turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we'll look at verses 27 to 28 here. We know from other passages in the Bible that for those of us who are called by Christ now, baptized in this era, chosen by God the Father to receive our opportunity at salvation, that this is our day of salvation. But this passage here in Hebrews talks about a coming judgment that will occur after the majority of those who have died are resurrected. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, how many are going to be in that judgment, the judgment? Many is kind of a weak word here. Lots and lots of many, right? Might be a better translation, not grammatically correct, but accurate. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We who are called in this age eagerly await Christ's return. Perhaps some of us in this room will be alive to witness Christ's return. Others of us will be asleep by that time, awaiting that first resurrection. But most members of the human family are not being called to salvation in this age and will not rise in the first resurrection. Let's look at Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. We'll look here at verses 32 and 33. Now, some might think it unfair that God is not desperately trying to save everyone today. But as we'll see in this passage, it's in the best interest of most people that they do not understand the gospel of the kingdom in this age. Why would that be? Well, God will hold people accountable for acting on what they understand. And at this point, the Holy Spirit that allows that understanding, working with our minds, is granted only to a select few. First fruits. Here in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul is speaking about all the people who do not understand and do not accept the gospel message in this present age. Romans 11, 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Notice that Paul says God will use mercy when guiding those who have disobeyed him. The great white throne judgment is not the final condemnation of billions of people to eternal death or eternal punishment in some hellfire. It will be a first chance opportunity for those human beings to receive God's Holy Spirit and to know God's truth apart from Satan's influence. It will be an event of unparalleled mercy. This last great holy day in God's plan of salvation will truly be a miraculous day for all the families of the world who were not called to be among the first fruits. God the Father, through Christ's sacrifice, set in motion a plan of reconciliation for all those in the extended family across 6,000 years of history who have perished without an opportunity to know the truth about God or to know his plan of salvation. Yes, these billions of people in the second resurrection will be judged, and will be found guilty of transgressing God's laws. And they will learn that the penalty of sin is death. But they will then be told that by repenting of their sins and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf, the penalty of eternal death can be set aside. What a merciful and amazing God we serve, brethren. Let's turn to Psalm 96. We'll first look at verses 1 through 3 here. Psalm 96. Now, though the psalm does not state it, this is almost certainly another psalm of David, as its parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 16 is clearly attributed to the words of King David. So Psalm 96, starting here in verse 1. And I thought for a moment I might have heard this referred to in the special music that we had today. I'll have to check with Mr. Barbush after. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Now, beginning here in verse 1, the psalm anticipates the preaching of the good news, the gospel, of salvation to all peoples of the earth. Now, this passage could certainly apply to Christ judging the nations during the millennium, which he will do. But the offer of salvation to all peoples seems to indicate that the judgment being anticipated is the great white throne judgment. Only then will all peoples who have lived and died in past ages stand together before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 7. We'll skip down to verse 7, please. Still in Psalm 96. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Notice the emphasis on families. This passage anticipates a time when all the diverse branches of the human family will finally be given access to the truth of God and to understand the plan of salvation. Continue in verse 8. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Right? Stability has come. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Righteous judgment. These peoples are filing into God's courts. Now, in ancient and medieval times, people would often have to pass through a series of outer courts in a palace or a castle before arriving at the inner court, where the ruler would be seated upon the throne. These people are depicted as approaching Jesus Christ's throne room, the inner court, with gladness and with praise. Yet they do tremble in reverence as they prepare to come face to face with the Lord of life himself. But they trust that his judgments toward them will be righteous judgments. Let's go, if you would, look at the parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles 16. Some of the words are the same and some are a bit different and give us a different, a deeper meaning. 1 Chronicles 16. We'll look here at verses 28 to 33. All right, 28 to 34. You convinced me. So here we see the parallel passage. And in this passage, we again see the quality of mercy directly linked with the Lord's judgments. 1 Chronicles 16, 28, give to the Lord, O families of the people. So again, that reference to the families. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So not just those coming to his courts, but everyone in the world has to respect the power of the Lord of life. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Now, yesterday, Mr. Knack spoke about the analogy of God's people as trees of righteousness. Now, here we see the forests themselves are personified as rejoicing that Christ's judgments will fill the earth. Humans will no longer be the destroyers of God's creation. Verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, the parallel passage talked about his righteousness, and this emphasizes his mercy. Now, I've used that phrase, the great white throne judgment, already in this message. We should now look at the place in the Bible where that phrase originates. So if you go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Here we pick up the story of God's plan of salvation after Christ has commanded an angel to restrain Satan. We'll begin here in verse 4 of Revelation 20. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, verse 5 can be a bit confusing in the order because it says this is the first resurrection, but the rest of the dead living again happens after the millennium. So the phrase, "this is the first resurrection," is actually referring back to verse 4, when the saints are transformed into spirit beings and live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's skip down to verse 11. Revelation 20, 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Now, one of the books mentioned here is the book of life. The other books most certainly refer to the books of the Bible, God's word. Sin, we know, is the transgression of God's laws. So all those restored to life in what we refer to as the second resurrection are judged based on the works that they did in relation to God's word. Notice it does not say that the book of life that is opened is complete at this time. It seems that the book of life, which is opened at the time of the second resurrection, will still have space for many more names to be added. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, this is Paul writing, looking at verses 1 through 6. 1 Timothy 2. You know, God the Father isn't just hoping for a small portion of the human family to become spirit beings. He's looking forward to a bumper latter harvest. A harvest of the human family. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Remember the title, Son of Man? Paul refers to him as the man, Jesus Christ, is the mediator between God the Father and his cousins, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This process is going to unfold over time. Let's also go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Look at verses 8 and 9 here. 2 Peter 3. God doesn't want any member of the human family to miss out on an opportunity for salvation. And he's been patiently waiting for the descendants of Adam and Eve to fill the earth with billions of potential members to join that family and to become the God family. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All humans who've lived in past ages could not have been expected to come to repentance during their lifetimes. Billions of people lived and died without ever hearing one word from the Bible or knowing anything about God the Father or Jesus Christ. And millions of others who did hear about Christ were misled by false shepherds who led them astray. The great white throne judgment is not going to be a gotcha resurrection in which God swiftly sentences most humans who've ever lived to the lake of fire. It is instead a resurrection to repentance, to mercy, and to reconciliation. It's a call by God the Father for all those billions of people to repent of their sins, to receive the Holy Spirit, and to submit to God's will in their lives. And they will then be given a chance to live again in the flesh, to grow in righteousness for a period of time that will be determined by God. I mentioned early in the sermon I'd have quite a lot to say about family today, and you've picked up on a few of those references, because the concept of family is directly connected to this last holy day in God's plan. At the ice cream social, for those who had the opportunity to be there, Mr. Barbush, a.k.a. Johnny B., led many of us singing the song, We Are Family. And we know that God's church is one spiritual family. But I think we also need to be reminded that we're also part of one genetic family comprising all of humanity. And as such, this last great holy day represents a coming gigantic family reunion. Let's crunch some numbers to see what I mean. So those of you who are allergic to math, I apologize. I also have that allergy, but I sought some assistance online to get these numbers and confirm them. So these are estimates. So first I want to pose a question, and if you're taking notes, you can jot something down in the margin here. I'd like you to think about your family. How many living cousins do you have? Take a moment to add up the list in your head. How many living cousins do you have? It's more challenging for some than others. All right, I'm going to call it at this point. Just make a guess, right? We should all have come up, of course, with the same number, 8.2 billion. That's the estimate of the world's population right now, 8.2 billion cousins. Now, you laughed at that, right? But if we go back to Noah, we're all related, right? But remember, cousins are more than first cousins. First cousins are people who share one set of grandparents. But you also have second cousins, and third cousins, and fourth cousins, and 10th cousins, and 20th cousins, and 30th cousins. Now a second question. How many ancestors have you had in your own family tree who were alive 500 years ago? Some of you got your genealogy chart in your Bible, right? Doesn't go back that far. How would we even calculate the answer to that question? 500 years ago, where's your family? How many are in it? Now, we all know that every person who is alive today has two biological parents. Science is about to change that, but we'll stick with what's been going on so far. And each of them had two biological parents, and so on. Now, if we take a person who is approximately 50 years old, in the year 2025, such as our beloved feast coordinator. Let's calculate how many ancestors Mr. Phelps had who were living in the year AD 1500, just after Christopher Columbus sailed to the New World. And I'm picking on Mr. Phelps, but fill in your own name here. In the year 1500, it's estimated that the world's population was 500 million people. How they figure that out, I don't know, but that's the going estimate, 500 million. Now, using an estimate of 30 years per generation, being the average length of time from the birth of a person until the age they had their middle child in the family, that would give our feast coordinator 65,536 ancestors living in the year 1500, in the 16th generation back from him. Who were all those people? Where did they all live? In just one place? In many parts of the world? Who were your 65,536 ancestors living 16 generations ago? Do you know their names? All their places where they lived? Now let's go back to AD 1000 in the Middle Ages. That's 32 generations back. That would give us, we'll stop picking on Mr. Phelps, that would give us 4.3 billion ancestors alive in AD 1000. You just do the math. Every generation, you double the number of your ancestors. What was the world's population then? 300 million. Wait a minute. That means Mr. Phelps would have 4 billion more ancestors than there were total people on the planet. And that's just 1,025 years ago. So where were the rest of his ancestors from if there were only 300 million people on Earth and he had 4 billion more ancestors than that? Clearly, space aliens. Just kidding. No. Here's the real answer. When we get that far back in our family trees, we face a phenomenon known as pedigree collapse. That's when you start seeing the same people's names repeated over and over and over, hundreds or thousands of times in your own family tree because distant cousins have intermarried across the centuries. Second cousins married, fifth cousins married, 20th cousins married, etc. So you would have the same identical ancestors listed over and over in multiple branches of your family pedigree. If we went back to the time of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, a 50-year-old person alive today would have 73 quintillion ancestors. That's 73 followed by 18 zeros. That's 66 generations back. The world population then was 170 million. What about the time of King David in ancient Israel? 99 generations back. The world population estimate 50 million. A 50-year-old person living today would have 700 nonillion ancestors in their family tree at the time of King David. 700 followed by 30 zeros. And of course, there weren't that many people. In fact, there were fewer and fewer and fewer people as we go back to the time of Noah. So what does all this mean? Why all the math? It means we are all cousins. All of us. All descendants of Noah through millions of interconnecting family lines. Look around this room. Everyone you see is, in fact, your cousin. And every person outside this room is also your cousin and my cousin. It also means you are your own cousin millions of times over. So next time you're sick, you're going to have to send yourself a lot of cards and flowers. I can see many of the teens and young singles are getting nervous now, because they've just learned that anyone they might have a crush on is their cousin. Don't worry. In most U.S. states, as long as you're no more closely related than second cousins, you can still get married. Now, I asked one of the AI large language models, I won't tell you which, to calculate back 900 years before King David to the time of Abraham. And I asked that given the principle of pedigree collapse, how likely is it that anyone alive in the world today could count the patriarch Abraham among their genetic ancestors? And this was AI's reply. So I'm quoting here. Your family tree does not expand exponentially forever without overlap. The number of your potential ancestors doubles with each generation, but the global population does not. Eventually, the number of potential ancestors exceeds the total number of people living at that time, which means that your family lines must have intermarried and merged. This phenomenon is called pedigree collapse. Mathematical and genetic models of population ancestry show that any individual alive several thousand years ago who left any descendants at all would be a common ancestor to a large portion of humanity today. From a purely genealogical perspective, it is statistically likely that nearly everyone alive today is descended from most ancient persons who lived thousands of years ago, including Abraham. Due to the intermingling of ancient populations, it is probable that billions of people have at least one ancestral tie to the tribes of Israel, even if they are not aware of it or do not practice an Abrahamic religion. End quote. AI said it. Even AI knows. It makes sense. It's sobering to think about the human family that way, isn't it? When we read the Bible or books of world history, we're reading about our own relatives. And the farther back in time a person lived, the more likely we are to have that person as a direct ancestor in our own family tree. And all the rest of the people who were not our direct ancestors were our cousins. Now, earlier in the sermon, I read from Revelation 20, verse 5. There's no need to turn there, but I want to reread that verse with the genealogical statistics in our minds. Revelation 20, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Who are all these rest of the dead people? They are the rest of us, the rest of our human family, our ancestors and cousins, some of whom we've known, most of whom we've never met. I've never met the people who lived before the flood, but God will resurrect them to physical life and give them a chance to live a better life, a nonviolent life, this time with the knowledge of the true God and with access to the Holy Spirit. And all those little girls and the others from that Texas flood this year, all those so many nevers that are not possible today, will be possible in the second resurrection. A new chance at life in a physical body. New possibilities for friends and wonderful experiences and the hope of life eternal. Young Blair and Brooke together again as sisters, holding hands again and holding to the promises of Jesus Christ their Lord. All those little girls were our cousins, our family. And this last holy day anticipates the coming great family reunion of all humanity. Now, we've heard at this feast how the millennium will be awesome, but God's family project will not yet be complete during those 1,000 years. During the millennium, God the Father and Jesus Christ will be waiting for the rest of us, the rest of the human family, to have an opportunity for salvation. And we who will be spirit beings at that time will also be waiting. We'll be waiting patiently for the rest of us, for our countless ancestors and cousins, to be restored to life and to have that opportunity to be guided by God's Holy Spirit. When this last holy day in God's plan is fulfilled, it will truly be a great day. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever.